to 1 Timothy 6 once again. 1 Timothy 6. I'm zeroing in on that phrase there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3 where he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just hold that thought. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, amen? And we also believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and that He is the Creator. And He is the one that gave us the Word of God. So look at John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12. Just think about that just for a second. It says we need to consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 12. I'm going to look at one of the last few verses in that chapter. Words are important. John chapter 12 and verse 47, Jesus says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the words of God, and therefore the word of God, is the basis for our judgment. Amen? Now, we are in the midst of a little exercise on page 3 of this handout where we have made it about halfway through. I'm going to just go a little further in that chart at the top of the page. And again, I understand that maybe it's possible that someone might use another translation or maybe for study or whatever. Maybe they might use it more seriously than that. And I'm not trying to offend anybody. I just want you to show you what I see and what the Bible says and then let you make a decision based upon that. And I think that's a thing that we ought to be willing to do is to look and see what the Bible says. Amen? If the Bible says it, that settles it. And so we went through this exercise last week at the top of page 3 and we simply asked the question for these two lists of words and phrases and we asked the question, do you know what the word means? And then we ask the question, do the two words mean the same thing? I'm on the top of page 3. Let me take us down through what we saw last week. The word between, everyone knew what that word means. And then the word among. And I think we more or less kind of agreed that those words mean the same thing. The word changed, everybody knew what that word meant. And the word exchanged. And 22 out of 25 said those words do not mean the same thing. Reprobate. 10 people said they knew what the word meant. About 10 said they didn't, and that's just a rough straw poll there. The word debased. The numbers were 8 that knew, 12 that didn't. And then 20 out of 25 said, no, they don't mean the same thing. Convenient. 25 knew what it meant. Fitting. 25 knew what it meant. And most people agreed that they don't mean the same thing. Fornication, 22 knew, 3 didn't. Sexual immorality, 25 said they know, and 24 said they don't mean the same thing. The word debate, 25 knew what that word means. The word strife, same thing. 25 knew what that word means. None thought they mean the same thing. 25 thinks they have two different meanings. So now let's just do a couple more. And let me ask this question, malignity. If I say malignity, not a word you're familiar with maybe, but how many would say, Pastor, I know the definition of malignity without looking at the bottom half of page 3? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, okay. How many say, no, Pastor, that's not a word I really would give you a definition for? Okay, maybe 10 perhaps. I'm just eyeballing that. Let's go, Pen. Give you a hint. How many know what the word mal, M-A-L, means in Spanish? What does mal mean, brother? Bad. Yeah. Could be sick. Sick is mal. Is it not mal? Like ill? Yeah. Mal or just bad. Okay. Malignity has got that same prefix. And So there's a little hint there. I got the definition later on. I'll show you that. Evil-mindedness. Evil-mindedness. Oh, what do you think? How many say, yes, Pastor, I know what that means? Okay, let's see, 2, 4, 6, 10, 12, 14, mostly. Anybody say, no, Pastor, I don't know what that word, evil-mindedness, that phrase means? Okay, probably 25 there, or 20, we'll say. Okay, how many of you think that the word malignity and the word evil-mindedness mean the same thing? Okay, one. How many say, no, it doesn't mean the same thing? Okay, maybe 2 or 3, 4, maybe 10 against, just guessing here. Okay, I just want to do one more. We did implacable last week. And we said 2 knew what it meant, 23 said no. Unforgiving, 25 knew what it meant. Almost everyone agreed they don't mean the same thing. So at the bottom, I'm just going to stop right there. At the bottom of page 3, those same lists of words are given. And we have a dictionary definition for those words. Now, I understand that language is dynamic, and what I mean by that is that language changes over the course of time, so that there are words that we use today that have meanings that might be different than the words meant a few hundred years ago. I would point you to a good dictionary, all right? And typically, Webster's Dictionary, even today's editions of Webster's Dictionary, tend to provide good definitions for words. I am sorry to tell you this. I'm in the same boat. When we went to school, I went to elementary school in the 60s. I graduated from high school in 75 and went to college after that. And when we went to school, and even those of you that are older than me, the emphasis on the meaning of words in our education has gone downhill, downhill, downhill. So that when I read a word today, the only reference point I have sometimes is if I heard somebody use it or if I saw it in a writing somewhere, and then I just kind of guessed at what it meant. And so there's quite often when I look at a word and I think, you know, I'm not exactly sure what that word means, that's why we have dictionaries. Now, Webster's 1828 dictionary, if you wanted to buy a copy, last time I bought one, they were about $50. They're probably more now. But the good news is you can find it on the web for free. Webster's 1828 dictionary on the internet. What it will do is it will give you a biblical definition of the word, not just a definition of the word. Okay? I really don't care for that phrase, archaic. I know there are some words that have fallen out of use. But if I can find it in a dictionary, sometimes a dictionary will say that a certain use is obsolete. Even Webster does that. But the language in the King James Bible is not archaic. It is just eloquent, and it has a style. It's understandable, and it does take some work, but it's very precise. And we talked about that in the first half of this handout. So without beating the horse to death, let me just say, you really need to get used to using a dictionary to understand what the meaning of words are, okay? So Webster's 1828 dictionary has given us a definition for each of these words, and I want to explore about half a dozen of them here at the bottom of the page. Now, again, you say, well, Pastor, I use a different dictionary. Chances are you'll get the same definition that we have here. And sometimes words can have 7 or 8 different meanings depending on how they're used, right? Okay, I hope this is not laborious to you, but I find it fascinating. Let's look at this just a little bit. The word between means to pass from one to another. The word among means mingled with. The word changed means altered. The word exchanged means given for something else. The word reprobate means abandoned in sin, lost to virtue or grace. And the word debased means reduced in estimated rank, lowered in estimation or value. It could mean reduced in purity. The word convenient means suitable or proper. The word fitting means making suitable, adapting, preparing. The word fornication is a specific word, especially in the Bible, and it means incontinence or lewdness of unmarried persons. So that when unmarried persons are familiar with one another in an immoral way, that's fornication. Sexual immorality can be any sexual act which contravenes divine commands. Debate is contention in words or arguments. The word strife means exertion or contention for superiority. They're very similar there. Malignity, that's the last one we looked at. Extreme enmity, evil dispositions of heart toward another. Malice, particularly without provocation. Evil-mindedness means an inclination or disposition towards morally bad qualities. I won't read the last three except for implacable. Implacable, we talked about last week, is somebody who cannot be pacified or made peaceable. Unforgiving means not willing to overlook or pardon an offense. And I think you can see that these words, in many cases, have different meanings, certainly different connotations. And then typically what you'll see is that the list on the left is more precise than the list on the right. Let me show you what I mean by that. Fornication is a more precise phrase than sexual immorality, right? It's like fornication is like the red crayon, whereas sexual immorality is the whole box, you know. There's a precision there when you use the word fornication. That phrase down there, without natural affection, that's a very interesting phrase. It means an absence of natural love between family members. For example, today we have literally, sadly, millions of women that have allowed an abortion, and they have killed an unborn fetus in their body. That's not natural, folks. That's unnatural. A woman should love that child, and that is not a natural affection. Parents and children should love each other, but you see all the time, and sadly in bus ministries and when you go into some poorer areas of the community sometimes, you see children and their parents simply put up with them and provide them a place to sleep and food to eat, and they don't really have affection toward them like they should. And then likewise, children towards parents sometimes don't have natural affection. Whereas the word unloving can apply to all sorts of scenarios. You see what I'm saying? So the words on the left tend to be more precise than the words on the right. Not in all cases, of course. Malignity is a particular kind of enmity, whereas evil-mindedness is more general than that. So what I'm trying to do is just get you to understand that there are many words in this list that we know the meaning of on both sides, on both columns, okay? And there are many words, that's fact one, that we understand what most of these words mean. Fact two is that quite often these words don't mean exactly the same thing. Sometimes they don't even come close. So that if I use one of those words, I cannot say I'm going to exchange it for the other one without affecting the meaning of the sentence. Okay? Everybody all right with that? Okay. Now let's see where I'm going with this. Turn to page 4. Now, just check off if you have your pen or your pencil, and then I'm going to do a straw poll here. I just want to ask the following facts about that list that we just looked at. First of all, true or false? We understand the meaning of most of the words or phrases in the left-hand column, and we can look up the ones we don't understand. How many would say true? I know the meaning of most of the words in the left-hand column from page 3. Raise your hand, please. Okay, any falses there? I'd be glad to take a couple, okay? All right, in general, we would agree with that. We know what they mean, or we can look a couple of them up, like malignity, for example. In general, in my opinion, and you can agree or disagree, the words in the first list are more precise than those in the second. For example, and not always, but on occasion, for example, the word fornication is more precise than sexual immorality. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm just going to mark that one as true. Number three, the words in the second list are sometimes synonyms of the words in the first list, but sometimes the word in the second list have a different meaning. How many would say true? Okay, you'd agree with me on that? Okay. In many or most cases, the words in the second list don't make things any more clear or easier to understand. Now, in other words, if you had swapped those one for the other, there's not an increase of understanding between list one and list two, maybe in a couple of cases, perhaps, but in general, not. And I won't ask you to raise your hand. I'm just going to mark that one. I think that's a true statement. Now, here, I need your help on this one. Many of the changes from list 1 to list 2 require us to rethink the meaning of the verse. For example, we find ourselves asking, is someone who is reprobate the same as someone who is debased? Or we find ourselves asking, is fornication the same thing as sexual immorality? In other words, if I take the word on the left-hand list and I substitute the word from the right-hand list, it causes me to rethink the meaning of the sentence. You understand my question? How many would say, Pastor, I think that's true. It does cause me to rethink the meaning of the sentence. Okay. Anybody say, no, I think that they're pretty much the same. Okay. Mostly yes. A few no. All right. Now, if you look at page 4, the above lists are actual words that are changes that are found between the Authorized Version and the New King James Version. They come from Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32. The left-hand list is the King James Bible, the Authorized Version, and the right-hand list is the New King James. I'm going to say three things. I'll explain this, and we'll talk about some fun things with the Greek just a little, and we'll be done for the day. Number one, now just stay with me. If there's not a change in the Greek, and you got to remember that the New King James Version has a special claim, and they claim to be translated from the received text. Most of the time they do that and then put a footnote in. So we're not really worrying about changes in original language, okay? We're talking about simply, what do I do with a certain Greek word? What do I do with a certain Greek word? Do I translate it one way or do I translate it another way? Now, if I'm going to translate something, and let me just pick one of these for an example, if I could. Okay. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 24, that word between, do you see that right there in the middle of page 4? Do you see that? Okay, you got the word between in the left-hand column. You got the word among in the right-hand column. That is a Greek preposition, which is incredibly common. It is so common. You see it all the time. I didn't do the count. There's a computer program I could have used to do that, but it's certainly in the hundreds or even maybe in the thousands of times it occurs in the New Testament, certainly in the many hundreds. And it's the preposition, you're familiar with it, except you spell it different, is the preposition in. Now, in Greek, it's an epsilon nu instead of an in that we use. And it's not quite the same meaning as we use for the word in, but it's just a really common preposition. And so the translators in the King James Bible, they said to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And the translation in the New King James says to dishonor their bodies among themselves. I'm not going to fuss with the translation. I realize the meaning is pretty close, but I am going to fuss with this. What's the point? Why make the change? Did we help the passage to be more clear? Don't think so. Did we really do any good there when we changed it from between to among? Or among to between if you went back and forth? And I'm going to make an assertion. If I was going to sell a new translation of the Bible, I got to have something that's different. If any of you have ever been involved in sales, there are two or three things that you need to do when you sell a product, and one of those is you have to differentiate yourself from the competition. In other words, you need to show them that you have something that's not the same as the competition has, and then the next step is to show that it's better. If it's the same as the competition, then you know you haven't really got a leg to stand on. It's just going to be a question of price. So you have to differentiate yourself. And I'm going to just simply assert, and when we get to heaven, the Lord can show us 100% for sure if this is right or not, but my assertion is this. Many of the changes in the modern versions are not made so that it will be more clear, are not made so that it will be more understandable. They're not made so that it would make the translation more accurate. They're just there so they can be different, so that they can have a product to sell. And then, as carefully as I can, without being carnal in this, that offends me that someone would change the Bible just so they can sell it. Amen. You see what I'm saying? If there was a good reason to change it, there's other issues. But I don't think in many of these cases there is a good reason to change it. That's one direction I want to go with you. Let's look at this next one. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. The new translation says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now again, just going to look at the Greek there. This is a little more complicated word. It's a pair of words, metalasso. And the two Greek words combined mean with change, okay? It doesn't really mean exchanged, although I know where they got that word. I'll tell you about that later. But if someone says, I changed or they changed the truth of God into a lie, we know what that means, don't we? Let's leave it alone. Okay? Everybody understand what I'm trying to say? There's no need to change that. It doesn't do any good. It simply makes the product that they have different from this other product so that they have something to sell. So that when you quote their version, I'm telling you, when you get to heaven, you're going to find out somebody sat down with those translators and said to them, you need to make sure you change just about every verse in the New Testament somehow. Don't leave it the way it was, even if the way it was made perfect sense, because we need our product to be different. I'm telling you, you're going to find that out. How they changed it, I'll show you in just a minute. Now, you might ask yourself, now listen carefully, this is important. How did the King James translators, how did the translators of the Authorized Version know what English word to use? How did they know to use the word between instead of the word among, or changed instead of the word exchanged? Think about that just for a second. How did they know? Two or three answers to go along with that question. Number one, I believe with all my heart that God oversaw the process of getting the Bible translated from Greek into English. I'm going to show you over the course, maybe in a few weeks, you need to remember something. The King James translators weren't the first ones to translate the Bible into English. In fact, I have a facsimile Bible right here. This is a 1526, a facsimile. It's a photographic replica of the 1526 translation that was done by William Tyndale, who, by the way, the Catholic Church, he died a martyr's death because of this work. A man died because this book was produced, and he died at the hands of the Catholic Church. I've got another book in my office. It's a Matthew's Bible. There's some others. There's Coverdale. You can look at Geneva. Be careful. Geneva's got some doctrinal bias in it. But what you'll find is that that these men were translating from Greek into English, and they were using their very best effort. And I do not believe that the entire process took place just when the King James translators did their work, but I really believe it began with Wycliffe, who's before Tyndale. Wycliffe's back in the 1400s. And then it was helped along by Tyndale. He did a lot of work. And then it was helped along by Coverdale and Rogers and the King James translators, who we really lean on for not retranslating, but just cleaning some things up. And that process was superintended by God. If it was not superintended by God, your Bible's a disaster. If it was just men's opinions, if that's what the Bible is just a collection of men's opinions, as far as translation goes, it's a disaster. God had to be involved in that somehow. It's too easy for men to make mistakes. I do not believe it was re-inspired. I believe it was preserved. Now, with that thought, you got to remember something else, and that is the King James translators were not amateurs. Tyndale was not an amateur. Wycliffe was not an amateur. Neither was Coverdale or Rogers or the other men that did their work. And they lived in a time when students were taught Greek and Latin as a matter of course in their education. I was watching a documentary the other day on something to do with World War II, and I was watching it on YouTube, and it had Greek subtitles. I've never seen anything like that in my life. And I know just a little bit of Greek, and I was getting a kick out of thinking that somebody in Greece is watching this documentary, and they're reading that language at the bottom, and that language is so familiar to them that they know what those words mean, I'm, of course, the documentary was produced in the English language, and so they're getting a translation back into Greek. But the point is, people very familiar with the Greek language, just like we should be with English, don't always have to go to the dictionary. When they see the word in, for example, they know exactly what it means. And then their knowledge of language gives them a tool that they can use to translate. We aren't educated that way anymore. The people, some of the men, I can't take time in this class because it'll take too much, but some of the men that translated the King James Bible literally learned multiple languages. They knew 10 or 15 different languages in some cases. One of them in particular, whose name I forget, would learn a new language every year. And they knew Greek, and they knew Latin, and they knew Hebrew. And so they didn't have to go to a dictionary, a Greek dictionary or lexicon, to find out what the word meant. How does the man know how to translate the Bible? Intimate familiarity with the Greek language, coupled with oversight by the Lord, is where those words came from. So let me look at a few more of these. We've only got about 10 minutes, and I hope this isn't too tedious for you, but Romans 1:28 says, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, as opposed to over to a debased mind. And if you look back at that definition on page 3, the word reprobate makes really good sense. The word reprobate means abandoned in sin, rather than reduced in estimation or rank. In other words, it seems to me to be a superior way of communicating to use the word reprobate. The word fornication in verse 29, interestingly enough, there is a change in the Greek language in verse 29 between the received text and the Westcott and Hort text, and they take the word fornication out. So in the Westcott and Hort text, the word, by the way, for fornication is the word porneo. You've heard of porn. That's what that word came from. It's a Greek word, porneo. And it means fornication. And so in the Greek that Westcott and Hort produced that came from those two manuscripts we talked about, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, the word porneo was not there in the Greek. So there's a footnote in the New King James that says the word shouldn't be there. But the point is that word is always translated fornication in the King James Bible. It's just consistently done that way. And it makes perfect sense. We know what the word means, and it's something that God gave them over to. I'm just going to show you there in the middle of page 4 and make my point and move on. I think some of the definitions of these words are different, and therefore when you change them, you change the meaning of the verse. I think some of these words are so clear to us, they should have been left alone, because if they had been left alone, we would know exactly what it means. And so I deny the claim that all of the changes in these modern translations are there to make things easier. They're not there to make things easier. They're there to make things easier or to have a different product. The Living Bible, I think it was, and I may have told you about this last week, the Living Bible that was done by just one fellow, if I recall correctly, the royalties on that Bible, which didn't sell all that much, the royalties on that Bible were $1.2 million. That's how much money the man made for selling that translation. Can you imagine the money being made by people that are selling modern versions today? It's not in the millions, folks. It's in the hundreds of millions, in some cases, multiples of that even, because books make money. And if you want to make some money and you can sell a book, you can make some money. Now, let's just talk about, just for a minute, the Greek, and I've got just about 5, and please bear with me. There are only 2 verses, you can turn to page 5, there are only 2 verses in this passage that have changes in the Greek between the critical text and the received text. They're Romans 1:29 and Romans 1:31. In Romans 1:29, I told you about that one already, the word fornication was removed by Westcott and Hort. In Romans 1:31, the word implacable is missing from that critical. So Westcott and Hort removed that word as well. It's the Greek word espondos, which means one who will not enter into a covenant or agreement. So those are the only 2 changes in the Greek. So what I want you to understand is that in these verses that we're looking at in the last chapter or the last part of the first chapter of Romans, the changes aren't because of questions about Greek. The changes are simply translation issues. And the question is, do you trust the translators? You've got to ask that question. If you're using any version you're using, whether you're using a King James authorized version, or whether you're using a NIV, or whether you're using NASV, or the RSV, or whether ESV, or New King, whatever you're using, do you trust the translators? You better. Right? Now let me ask you, do you even know who the translators are? Any of them? Because remember, what we believe as we use the received text is that this product that we call the authorized version came to pass over the course of a couple of hundred years of men that believe God preserved his word. And then we've got credentials on these men. There are some really good books. There's one called These Learned Men. It's probably in public domain now. You could just get it on Google Books. I used to have a copy. I loaned it to somebody, never got it back. Talks about each of those translators in the King James Bible and what they knew. But there's other men, Wycliffe, like I've named, and Tyndall, and Coverdale, and Rogers, and others, that we know things about them. Do you know the men that translated your version? Now, I'm just going to toss one out. Has anybody here ever heard the name Virginia Mollenkott? Virginia Mollenkott. All right. I'm going to shock you. Virginia Mollenkott is a lady who was a stylist, an English language stylist. What she would do is she would take the translation that the NIV committee had put together, and she would read that translation, and she would make recommendations as to how they should say things, because you remember the NIV, if you've never heard this, is what's called a dynamically equivalent translation. Oh boy, this gets deep. When you translate, you got a couple of choices. You can try and maintain the parts of speech, or you can just say, I don't care what the parts of speech are. I'm just going to figure out what it means and say it in my own words. That's dynamic translation. I read the Greek and I say, I think this means this, and I write that down. I don't worry about preserving the nouns or the adjectives or the verbs. I don't worry about word for word. It's called thought for thought is what it's called. You better trust the guy doing the thinking when you have that. So the dynamic translation in the NIV, it's a dynamically equivalent translation. And Virginia Mollenkott would take that translation and she'd say, no, don't say it that way, say it this way. Thousands of recommendations she made. I know, I swapped email with her and I asked her about 10 years ago. Virginia Mollenkott's a lesbian. She's very proud to be one. In fact, the last email she sent me said basically this. She said, Christians don't understand. The Bible doesn't condemn my lifestyle. The Bible supports my lifestyle, she said. And she recommended a book to me that would teach me how her lifestyle, her sin, is okay with God. That's just one. There are other. Now, again, I ask you the question. You better trust your translators, because they're making decisions about words from Greek to English. Why are they making those decisions? What if their theology is wounded? You say, well, Pastor, that couldn't happen. Surely the men that did this translation were theologically sound, and surely they were doctrinally practical. I've got just enough time to show you one more thing. And folks, this is just bits and pieces. There's much more where this came from. Just follow me. In the middle of page 5, if you look at that page, those words are listed again. And I've got each of the verse numbers there. I have the word that's in the King James Bible. And then I have the Greek word that it was translated from. And it says transliterated. And the reason I say that is because these words are written in English letters. And so these are not written in the Greek alphabet. You don't read Greek. I barely do. But you read English. And so these are the English approximations of the Greek words. The word in, we mentioned. The word metalasso, the word prefix meta means with. Autokamos means not approved. That's a fun story, but some other day. And I'm not going to read them all. Porneia for fornication. Eris for debate. Some of these you might recognize a piece of, but I won't read the rest of them. But anyway, so why would they change the meaning of the word metalasso from changed to exchanged? Or why would they have changed the meaning of the word adikamos from reprobate to debased? And the definitions, and here's what I found. The definitions of these Greek words in Thayer's lexicon, that just went over maybe some heads, but Thayer's lexicon was done by Joseph Henry Thayer. He was part of the group back in the 1800s that produced the Revised Version, and he wrote a lexicon. A lexicon is a two-language dictionary. It's got a Greek word and an English definition. Okay? Thayer's lexicon. Thayer did a ton of work on his lexicon, and then bad breaks. Right after him, somebody else did a better one, and his kind of fell into disuse. But it's in the public domain, and it's free, and so many online software programs today, when you look up a Greek word, they use Thayer's work. It's free. They can do what they want to with that. So I have a program that uses Thayer. And I saw something. Most of the changes that I've shown you in the last part of Romans chapter 1 agree with Thayer's lexicon. That's not a coincidence, because if you're sitting there and you're a translator and you have a mandate to find a different word so that each verse has a little change in it, you're going to spend a lot of time in the lexicon looking for words. And Thayer's lexicon, let's just answer that question. Who was Mr. Thayer? Well, I should have brought the book, but I've got a picture of the title page at the bottom of page 5, and here's the way it works. In Thayer's lexicon, the publishers that sell it today have a warning in the preface to the reader. In other words, if you open Thayer's lexicon to page 1, you see preface to the reader, and there's several pages that talk about the lexicon and how Thayer did his work and all that. They have a warning in there, and let me read it to you, and we'll be done. This is from the preface to Thayer's lexicon. A word of caution is necessary. Thayer was a Unitarian. Now, what is a Unitarian? Remember, we talked about that. George Vance Smith was a Unitarian. He's the one that wrote the book, Text and Margins. We talked about that about 2 months ago and showed all the doctrinal changes in the modern versions and how proud he was of them. A Unitarian is someone who says, there's only one God, and it's not Jesus Christ. He is not God. He is not deity. He is simply a man. That's a Unitarian, okay? Famous Unitarian, by the way, deist actually, even worse than a Unitarian, was Thomas Jefferson. Thayer was a Unitarian. The errors of this sect occasionally come through in the explanatory notes. The reader should be alert for both subtle and blatant denials of such doctrines as the Trinity, because Thayer regarded Christ as a mere man and the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force emanating from God, the inherent and total depravity of fallen human nature, he denied that, the eternal punishment of the wicked, Thayer denied that, and biblical inerrancy. Now, when you hear that phrase biblical inerrancy, they're talking about things like creation, that the Bible has errors in it when it describes things like creation. Thayer believed that the Bible has errors in it. When defining, metamalami, Thayer refuses to draw a clear distinction between this word and metanoeo. Underlying this refusal is the view that man is inherently good, needing Christ not as a savior but only as an example. Okay, you should be a little bit shocked, all right? This is the man that wrote the lexicon, the Greek dictionary, that many of the words in the modern translations are taken from. I'll tell you one quick thing and I'm done. Somebody will take a Greek study guide. They don't know who prepared that Greek study guide. They don't know whose tool this is. They just know somebody put a nice little tool together for them because they don't know Greek and he did. And so they take their King James Bible or whatever, and they look in that, and maybe they take a Strong's Concordance, and I won't explain that right now, but they find a word in the English, and they say, I wonder what the Greek word behind that was. And they look up that Greek word, like I've just shown you here in the list on page 5, and they say, well, what's the definition of that Greek word? And they look in their lexicon. The lexicon says, oh, the definition of the word metalasso is exchanged. And then they look in their translation, and they say, my translation says exchanged too. Well, look at this. The King James Bible says changed, That's not the same thing. There must be a problem with the King James Bible because my translation says exchanged, which is the same thing the Greek dictionary says. You with me? Have I lost you yet? Hope not. And they say, oh, King James Bible's wrong. New Version is right. Well, hey, folks, the reason the New Version agrees with the lexicon is because the guy that wrote the New Version wrote the lexicon. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, this man that was a Unitarian changed his dictionary to suit his theology. Somebody else popped that thing open and used it to translate the Bible. You're not going to get a pure product. This is just the tip of the iceberg. If you're going to use a modern version, you need to understand there are pitfalls galore. There are many different ways that that modern version could introduce errors. Perhaps they just did so to be different. Perhaps they didn't know any better when they translated the word and they thought they were doing a good job. Perhaps they read the wrong lexicon. Perhaps their theology was offended. Perhaps they wanted to be gender neutral. You say, they'd never do that. Yeah, they did. Perhaps they were trying to avoid the pronouns we talked about, simplifying the language. Perhaps they wanted to take the ending off the verbs, EST and ETH, to again make it more simple to read. Perhaps they were having a bad day and didn't get enough coffee that morning and just made a mistake. It's difficult when you decide to decide, I'm going to use a different version from the King James Bible. You better do your homework because you don't know who's touched that thing, why they touched it, where it came from, what their motives were. You just don't know. And folks, this is not Mark Twain or Shakespeare or this is God's word.
Amen?
Amen? It's important. I'm going to do a few more things in this class. It won't be long. I'm out of time right now, but next week, we'll talk a little bit about one particular modern version, and then I'm going to talk to you about the Old Testament. I'm going to give you a little bit of history on the translation of the Authorized Version, and then we're going to finish. But just remember this. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Amen? I'm just trying to help. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer if we could. Thank you.